All right, we're going to be in Romans 5, my favorite book of the New Testament. And I'm going to start out in in passage 9, scripture 9 of Romans 5. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which if you had been in Sunday school with the pastor, you'd understand why there's different translations. If you need that understanding, that Sunday school is a good place. We start at 9, so that's a freebie for the pastor. And let's get to chapter 9. Okay. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. As I mentioned in Sunday school, so you're going back there again, I love good stories. Ever since my childhood, I've loved reading and watching movies. And this has just been something that's been part of my life that I've done, that I've read so much. Some of it's been, you know, the fantastically wonderful works of literature and the great artistic, beautiful movies. And some of them have not been those things, you know. Sometimes I read or watch something that's just plain meaningless, but fun. You'll know what the type I'm talking about? Sometimes not just meaningless, but truly and in every way brain dead, but fun. Movies like the Fast and the Furious movies. Did I say that? Or the Transformers movies. I mean, there were no brain cells harmed in the creation of these movies, but they're fun movies to watch, right? Not exceptional in any way, but there are movies and there are books that are truly exceptional. Exceptional stories are like Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. Great plot, memorable, deep, and human characters that you care about. Witty writing and profound lessons. They have themes, these types of books, that are worthy of being pondered for hours and discussed by groups, talking about what did this mean, and what does it symbolize, and what are we to learn, and blah, 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 right? Themes like, what does it really mean to be human? Or, who is my neighbor? What's the best way to live, and what is worth fighting for? Even, how should I fight for what's worth fighting for? These exceptional stories, they're not just entertainment. They are stories that make an impact in your life. So you're not really the same after you've encountered them. They change you. The Gospel of John that we've been in tells a story that is not simply meant to entertain us, but to change us. It tells the most exceptional story of all time, a story that has had the biggest impact on our entire world that any story has ever had. And the greatest character of all time is in that story, the character of Jesus, along with a few interesting side characters like, you know, the spineless Pilate and the sleazy Caiaphas and Judas the betrayer and the weak-kneed Peter and so on and so forth. It's got the greatest plot of all time. That is, a hero on a mission of redemption, laying down his own life only to find that he takes it up again in a resurrection climax. And on top of all of that, it's a real story, a true story that happened in our history. And the themes of John. So much to talk about, so many different ways to apply the lessons of the book, and that's where we get into the real purpose of John, because the author's intent of John was not to entertain us, though John can be entertaining to read. The author's intent is to disciple us. A disciple is someone who learns about and becomes more like the master. John even gives a purpose statement in John 20:31. He says, these, that is these stories that I'm telling you, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But how is it possible? How can we hope to have life simply by believing in the name of Christ? And the answer to that question is the cross. This story, in this history that John tells us, the cross is not simply an obstacle for Jesus to overcome. It is the instrument that Jesus uses to overcome sin. So the cross in John is not just part of the story, it is the point of the story. It is what brings us good news. The cross is effective. When we believe in Jesus, John tells us, we become something new. Paul says, when we are in Christ, old things are gone. New things have come. We are a new creation, something new. It's effective. This is something that happens to us in reality. It's not just a metaphorical picture. And it's not just a feature of a story that we read. It is a reality we apprehend in our lives, something that changes us truly and deeply. And the foundation for that change is laid in the cross. Today we want to ask this question, what does the cross do? And to answer that question, we're looking again at Romans 5. Because while John tells us a story to disciple us, Paul in Romans 5 is laying out theologically what the cross does in order to change us so that we might be discipled. So let's ask the question and find the answers together. There's a few answers to this. What does the cross do? Well, firstly, the cross justifies. Again, Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. Justification, big word. It's one of the most important words that we know in Christianity. It's one of the most important concepts we could ever learn in Christianity. And yet it remains something probably not well understood by the average Christian. And I think this is because most definitions of justification are incredibly boring. Right? We pastors, we get our funny-looking theologian hats out and we put them on. And then we give long, meandering, technical definitions of a word that we hardly ever hear in real life. And then we expect that everybody stayed awake and wrote it down and can tell us what it means and how it applies to their lives and why it's important. This boring lecture is exciting, right? No. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to make justification interestingly understandable. Okay? Justification is a legal concept. It's a term used by lawyers in a court of law. Don't fall asleep. As soon as I say lawyers, that can really set us off. So, let's say that you get in trouble with the law. And I'm talking about really, terribly, horribly in trouble. And if you're terribly, horribly, really in trouble with the law, you can't sleep. There is that feeling in your stomach that the bottom's going to drop out. So let's assume that you're in trouble because of something you've actually done. You're not being unfairly criticized or unfairly put on trial. You've actually done something wrong, and you are liable for true and terrible punishment because of the thing that you've done wrong. And let's assume that that penalty could be truly awful, right? It might be a fine that could financially ruin you, or perhaps a long prison sentence that would steal decades from your life, or cause personal problems that would maybe lead to the breakup of your family, or lead to the loss of something else that you truly, truly value in this life. No matter what the particulars are, you're going to be walking into the courtroom and you are trembling. You are weak-kneed because you know that what the judge is going to say could ruin your life. Do you understand where I'm going here? Then, to your amazement, the judge justifies your action. In the judge's opinion, maybe because of extenuating circumstances, or maybe because of the particulars of your case, something beyond your control, or something that someone else did in the midst of all of this, he says you are justified in what you have done. You are not legally liable for your actions. The crime is then forgiven. The penalty is not imposed. You leave the courtroom free, declared not guilty. What kind of relief do you feel? What kind of joy do you feel at that moment? Your life could have been over. You expected, fully expected, harsh punishment, justifiably harsh punishment. Do you understand? But now you're justified. And let me tell you, in that moment, you are anything but bored with the word justification. It's the most exciting concept you've ever heard. It's the most interesting thing you've ever learned. Romans 5:9 says the same idea actually happens to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. As John puts it in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. That is, he's justified. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Condemned already is our legal standing before God. We are, without Jesus, condemned already. There is a courtroom. The judge is seated, and we must go into that room to have our judgment pronounced. Those who would not tremble at the thought of going into that courtroom just plain don't understand. Maybe they don't tremble because they don't understand the nature of sin. Or perhaps they don't tremble because they don't understand the nature of the holiness of God. Our sin combined with the holiness of God means we are in real trouble. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dreadful, fearful. We don't understand the Bible even in the slightest way if the thought of going into the courtroom where God sits as judge, if that doesn't cause us to tremble, we don't understand the scripture at all. But there's good news in our justification. We do not need to fear because of Jesus. We don't need to fear the judge or his judgment because of Jesus. He has justified us. Justification means that God looks at us and he forgives our sin. He declares us not guilty, no longer sinners, righteous in the sight of God. And this is accomplished through no other means than the blood of Jesus, by the cross of Christ. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So let me pause. Let me ask. Easy thought, easy question, just for you in your own application, in your heart. Does this make you thankful? Does it not bring a rush of thankful relief into your heart to know that you are justified in the sight of God? Can I say something hard? Something difficult to hear? Maybe you think I don't have any. You don't need to give me permission because I'm going to do it anyway. And that's true, but I want you to listen and really hear the something hard in this moment. Far too frequently, we get bored. Bored with the preaching of the good news. I've heard that again. I've heard it before. I've heard it a million times. And blah, 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 Pastor. And how dare we? Blah, 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 the gospel. If the announcement that you have been justified, and when we understand what that means, if that does not flood your heart with relief, if it does not make you an eternally grateful person, then something is wrong. Perhaps you've forgotten that it took the blood of Christ the blood of Jesus our Lord on the cross for you to have confidence before God. How dare we forget? How dare we take it lightly? Do you understand what I'm saying? Or perhaps there's always the possibility that we've never been justified. Maybe you stand just outside the courtroom with a misplaced confidence and you say, sure, yeah, absolutely, I'm a sinner. I've done all kinds of terrible things. I know it, but I'm sure God is going to take all of the good things that I've done into account also. He's going to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, and I'll be fine. I can save myself. That's not how it works. I appeal to you. If you stand outside that courtroom without the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, then you should tremble. We cannot save ourselves. Apart from Christ, we are condemned already, awaiting the sentence of God. And the sentence is the dreadful wrath of God. That's not a popular thing to say. It's not something we enjoy hearing. Who cares if it's popular or not? It's something the Bible says. It's not just something preachers say. The Bible talks about the wrath of God, and we need to keep reading Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and we find it. What does the cross do? It appeases the wrath of God. God does have wrath, and we have to say and make sure we understand that God's wrath is always directed at our sin. We are saved from God's wrath through Christ and only through Christ. Once again, we return to John chapter 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The wrath of God in that verse is the opposite of eternal life. Wrath is the sentence that we deserve. It is the punishment of being forever locked away from all that is good and pleasant, because it is being locked away from God. But there's good news. You can be saved from the wrath of God. We can't do it ourselves. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, right? That's right there. We can't do it ourselves. We need Jesus. We can only be saved from God's wrath through Jesus. There was a penalty staring us in the face, but Jesus took that penalty on himself. On the cross, Jesus appeased the wrath of God and paid our debt. It is finished, he said. You don't have to add anything. He did it. All right, time out. We are asking, what does the cross do? I've got through two answers, right? I have only 9 more to go. That only scratches the surface. And I'm simply warning us, buckle up, we're about to move a lot faster. Okay? What does the cross do? It reconciles us to God. Romans 5:10. We were God's enemies. That's where we started. We stood apart from him, away from him, opposed to him. He was not our friend. He was our enemy. And yet the death of Jesus Christ reconciled us to God. No longer do we remain enemies with God. Now those who are in Jesus have friendship with God. No longer are we the exiled rebels. Now through Jesus' death on the cross, we have received citizenship in heaven. The barriers that separate us from God are broken down, and we are reconciled to him. We are reconciled. What else does the cross do? It adopts. This one's implied in the language of Romans 5, but it's brought out beautifully and explicitly in the language of John the Apostle. 1 John 3:1, behold, how great is the love of God that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The cross has provided much more than simple forgiveness. God has taken his enemies, those who were far from him, who wanted nothing to do with him, and through the cross made them his very children. And so we are taught to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We come in rags, stinking of pigs from the faraway country, and we say, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. But God's love is so great that he embraces us, those who come to us come to him by the means of the cross, and he calls us his children. What does the cross do? It atones. That is to say, the cross makes the sacrifice for sin. Think of it this way. Our sin caused a big stink, a huge problem. It created a debt we could not pay. It enacted a penalty we could not bear. It brought about a stain that we could not wash out. And the cross is the answer. On the cross, Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He paid our debt, became the penalty, covered guilt, washed clean the stain. He covered over. That's what atone means. What does the cross do? It redeems. One of the great tragedies of sin is that we chose to reject God's ways because we wanted to be free, right? We wanted to be free. We wanted to have less restriction on our life. We saw God's requirements as chains that held us back, that held us down. We rejected those chains so we could be free, but we only found ourselves in a much greater and more terrible slavery. We traded the gentle hand of our Creator for the horrible and heavy bonds of a cruel taskmaster. We became slaves of sin, compelled to do what only leads to death. And Jesus broke the chains. He redeems his people. He's always been redeeming his people. The Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' life was the payment required to redeem us from sin and death. He paid that penalty willingly. And now, as Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What does the cross do? It brings joy. It's right there in Romans 5:11, if you look at it, we rejoice in God. In itself, of course, the cross is a horror. It's an instrument of pain and death. It's used by the Romans to instill terror and to make the conquered people a subject people, keep them in line. Jesus saw beyond the cross, though, to what the cross would accomplish. And the end result of the cross is unending eternal joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The cross was not fun. It was painful and horrible, but the end result of bearing the cross was joy unending. And Jesus knew that. Romans 5:11, then, when we look at the cross, it says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By means of the cross, you and I are transferred out of a place of punishment and into a place of reward. We are moved from despair and into joy. That doesn't mean we'll always be happy, heaven forbid. We're not always happy, but we are brought into the place of abounding and abiding joy. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We should rejoice. Our hearts should resound with joy. What does the cross do? It imputes righteousness. This one bears some careful thought. The idea is that through the cross, God looks at us and he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Think of it in financial terms, okay? Sin is like a great debt, a debt that we owed. And the cross, though, does more than simply pay the debt. The payment of debt would still leave us poor without anything. It would certainly remove, erase the debt. We would no longer have debt. We would no longer owe anything, but we would still not have anything, own anything either, right? What the cross does, though, is more than just pay our debt. It gives us a wealth of riches. By trusting Christ, we move from spiritual debt into becoming, think of it this way, spiritual billionaires. We do not stand on our own goodness. We have Christ on our side, winning the battle for us, and the cross does this for us. God looks at us and not only no longer sees the debt of sin, he has eliminated the debt of sin, but he sees the riches of Christ. We could never earn anything lasting, eternal for ourselves. We could just never be good enough. But Jesus is good enough. He is able. He deserves all glory and power and honor. He gives the righteousness to us, to those who are in him. What does the cross do? It provides an inheritance. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, those who are in Christ are brought into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us. Salvation, we acknowledge, is here today. It's available for us now. We have, present tense verb, we have eternal life. We have peace with God. We have a relationship with him. We have his grace and his favor, and we can join his work even now. We are saved if we are with Christ, but it is also true that while our salvation is already inaugurated, it is not fully realized. We live in this moment where we have salvation, but we do not yet have the fullness of what we will once be. One day we will be more than what we see. I, for one, am glad. My vision is a whole lot worse than it used to be. Maybe you're like that. There's this issue that I have, that I've hurt myself worse by sleeping wrong than I have in almost anything else. I want my salvation to be more fully realized in the future than it is right now. You do too, I'm sure. Salvation is ours, but we have an inheritance that is yet to come. As C.S. Lewis once put it so very beautifully, our present lives are just the cover and the title page. What is to come is the great story that never ends, where each chapter is better than the one before it. That's a pretty good inheritance to look forward to. What does the cross do? It gives eternal life. We have eternal life now if we know Jesus. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We have the relationship that makes heaven good right now. You know what makes heaven good? Not giant gates made out of a single pearl, not streets of gold. Those are great things. They describe a beauty of heaven, but really what makes heaven worthwhile is that Jesus is there. And we have that now. We experience knowing Jesus in fullness and joy now, but even fuller and more joyful in the future for God's people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The cross accomplishes this. No longer do we fear the death that sin brings. Instead, we live forever with Christ. This is good. What does the cross do? It brings peace. The cross brings us peace with God. We are no longer the rebels who are against him, but we are citizens at peace with our king. We rebelled against him, but now we're at peace, again made full participatory citizens in his kingdom. We have peace with God. We also have peace in our own hearts. Sin brings into our lives a torrent of evil, among which is fear and hopelessness and anxiety and anger and all manner of other issues. The cross brings us peace. In the cross, we know there is now no longer any need for fear and anxiety. I might still experience fear. I might still experience depression or anxiety, but I know by looking at the cross and what was done there, I know there is no cause for my fear any longer. We can set our hearts at rest in the presence of God. The cross brings peace with God. It brings peace to me, but it also brings peace between people. It was sin that brought the divisions and strife into the world. It is sin that caused divisions between races and between nations, between languages, between genders, and so on and so forth. The cross heals what sin infects. Through the cross, Jesus brings the scattered people of God around the world, from all around the world, that sin scattered, Jesus brings them together at the cross as one people of God. Ephesians 2 says that he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, talking about races in that particular location, who made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The cross restores what sin broke. The cross is the antidote to racism. The cross is the antidote to idolatrous nationalism, to prejudice, to warfare, to hatred of any kind. When I gather at the cross with an enemy, no matter who they are, what they look like, or where they're from, when I gather at the cross with that enemy, Jesus transforms the enemy into my brother or into my sister. That's what the cross does. And then Jesus commands us to love one another, even as he loved us when we were his enemies. It brings peace. All right, let's bring it all together. Finish out. Not bad for an 11-point sermon, right? We're not here until 2 o'clock. We are in the story still. The Gospel of John was not meant to be a story that we read for entertainment. We're not supposed to say, that's nice as we read, and then put it down and go away unchanged. We've already read John chapter 19, verse 35. It says, the man who saw it, that saw the crucifixion of Jesus, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. That is, it's a moment of history that applies to each of us, that changes each of us. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And if we then believe, John 3 has already assured us many times that we are not condemned but have eternal life. If we believe, we are no longer the people we once were, but we are transformed into something new. And so the gospel tells the world's greatest story. It brings us to look at the cross and calls us to believe. And when we do, something happens. We are justified. The wrath of God is appeased. We are reconciled to God and adopted into his family. Our sin is atoned. We are redeemed from slavery. That brings us joy as we walk in the righteousness of Christ today while awaiting our inheritance and eternal life tomorrow. All the while, we have peace with God, with ourselves, and with each other. It is the cross that accomplishes this. It is in the cross that we hope. It is the cross that brings us everything good that God has planned for us. But God will not force that upon anyone. That only comes to those who believe, who repent, who put their faith in Jesus. God, how do I put this better than to simply say, God respects you. He will respect the choices you make. He will not force you to repent and turn from your sin. He will not make you love him. He offers to you the gift. He came, he died on the cross to give you an offer of a great salvation. Will you take the offer? Will you say, yeah, that's what I want. I want those things that the cross does. I want that in my life. I don't want to run from God anymore. I want to run to him now. And if we take that offer, if we believe in him, the cross will make all the difference in your life.